Scripture reading tonight will be from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. 1 Peter 2, verses 1 through 10. There Peter writes, "Therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And coming to him as a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed.' This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumbled because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy."
What a privilege it is to have the opportunity to study about the priesthood. Well, sometimes when we think of studying about the priesthood, we think of something that's very detailed, very difficult, and hard to understand. That's not always the case, and certainly that doesn't have to be the case. As we look in 1 Peter chapter 2, we note that the Apostle Peter refers to those who are Christians, those who are a part of the elect, as we see in chapter 1, verse 1, as a royal priesthood. This is who they were, and the implications of that are stated in verse 5, that you are living stones, built up a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Paul tells us in the Roman letter, in Romans chapter 12, in verses 1 and 2, what we offer as spiritual sacrifices. We offer ourselves, our reasonable service, as some translations render that. And as we look at that text and this one in 1 Peter chapter 2, I want to go back and look at some history of the priestly qualifications and responsibilities. Now, certainly as we look back into the history of man, we learn that from time to time, shortly following man's first transgression against God, man has sought through the exercise of the priestly function to be reconciled with God. Now, we talked about reconciliation and so forth in our study this morning, but I want to look at just a few passages to note that there was no specific priesthood that existed before the giving of the law. But yet we do find folks serving in the priestly capacity. For example, in the book of Genesis, in chapter 4, we read of Cain and Abel. And what are Cain and Abel doing? They're offering sacrifices unto God. In verse 3, it says, "In the process of time, that Cain brought up the fruit of the ground, an offering unto Jehovah. And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock, of the fat thereof, and Jehovah had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect." What we see in this text are two brothers who are offering sacrifices. Now, it's not our purpose this evening to examine why God accepted one and rejected the other and the consequence that was imposed upon Cain, but simply to make the observation that here, shortly after the beginning, we read of men serving in the priestly capacity, offering sacrifices unto God. And then in Genesis chapter 8, reading in verse 20, we read about Noah. It says, "And Noah building an altar unto Jehovah, and took of every clean beast and of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And Jehovah smelled the sweet savor, and Jehovah said in his heart, 'I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for that the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest and cold and heat, summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. We observe in this passage, again, not to have a detailed study of the ninth or the eighth chapter, but simply to make the observation that here in the days after the flood that Noah served in the priestly capacity. And then as we turn to Genesis chapter 12, where we read about Abraham and the promises that were made unto Abraham, as we frequently refer to them, the land promise, the nation promise, and the seed promise. But in Genesis chapter 12, in verse 7, after God had said these things unto Abram, as his name is here, and Jehovah appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto Jehovah who appeared unto him. Again, we see someone serving in the priestly capacity, and as we follow that through to the 13th chapter in verse 18, it tells us that Abram moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and built there an altar unto Jehovah. Now, what we see thus far is we don't see a specific pattern of a priesthood. We have different individuals from time to time building an altar and preparing sacrifices and offering them before the Lord. As we turn on over further to Genesis chapter 26, Genesis chapter 26, we read of Isaac, Jacob's father, Abraham's son. In Genesis chapter 26, reading beginning at verse 25, there it says, and he built an altar there, and called upon the name of Jehovah, and pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servant digged a well. Now again, what I want to note just here is the privilege to build an altar and to offer service before God on behalf of man. What a privilege that must have been. The right of one frail sinner to stand before the God of heaven and earth on behalf of himself or on behalf of others certainly is something for which we ought to be impressed. It indicates that it was instituted by God, an arrangement set forth by God whereby God would be honored. He would be respected. Now, the very nature, as we talked about this morning, of reconciliation demands that the terms, terms be stipulated by the one against whom there has been sin committed. For example, husbands, when you mess up, and I know you rarely ever do this, but when you mess up and you're in trouble, and it's your desire to be reconciled with your wife, you don't tell her, honey, I'm going to do this, this, and this, and you'll get over it. Everything will be fine. Ed's shaking his head. He knows better than that. No, that don't work. What you do is you approach the one that is offended, don't you? And the one that is offended sets the terms of reconciliation. And so it is with God. It is God who has been offended by man's sins. And therefore God has the right to set forth the terms of reconciliation. Now, the first time that we read of an official office of priest would be concerning Melchizedek. When you turn in your Bible to Genesis chapter 14, going back just a bit, Genesis chapter 14, reading beginning in verse 18. There the text tells us, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham, Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he giveth him a tenth of all. Now what I want to do just here is pause for a moment and note that here are some kings that have been fighting against Lot. And Lot has been taken captive. You recall that Lot is the nephew of Abraham. And Abraham and his men confront those who have now proven themselves to be enemies, and they are victorious, and they deliver Lot. Now, on his way back to the south, I forget the name of the place where he was heading, perhaps Hebron, I'm not certain on that, you'll check me on that. But what we do note here is that on his way back, he comes by where Melchizedek is king and priest. Notice, if you would please, in verse 18, that he is king and priest of God Most High. Now, we don't know a lot about this man named Melchizedek. His name is mentioned a number of times in Scriptures, but very few. In Psalms chapter 110, about 1,000 years before Jesus came, David mentioned the character Melchizedek in reference to the kingship and the priesthood of Christ, and said that Christ would be king and priest after the order of Melchizedek. The Hebrew writer makes reference to that and indicates that Melchizedek was, as far as his kingship is concerned and as far as his priesthood is concerned, he was without father, he was without mother. In other words, he's laying out the groundwork that Melchizedek did not become king based upon any kind of physical heritage. Nor did he serve in the capacity of priest based upon some kind of established family priesthood. He's an Old Testament character that just stands out in history somewhat individually, independent of who his family was. And so, Jesus was to be both king and priest after the order of Melchizedek. What was so unique about that? Well, we're going to be studying how that in the Old Testament, under the law of Moses, priests were of this lineage, kings were of this lineage. But Jesus would be both king and priest. Now, what that tells us is that in his service as king and priest, he would be very unique, unlike anything else that the kingdom of Israel had ever known. He would be a priest and king after the order of Melchizedek. Now, going back to Old Testament history, one of the things that I find rather interesting is that sometimes the man who was the head of a family would serve in the priestly function. Sometimes it was the person who was a king or someone who had some national position that would serve in the priestly function. But that was not always so. For example, when you turn in your Bible to the text of Exodus chapter 3, Exodus chapter 3, in verse 1, we read about a man whose name was Jethro. It says, "Now Moses was keeping the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the wilderness and came unto the mountain of God, unto Horeb. And the angel of Jehovah appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed." Now, we're well familiar with the text that talks about the burning bush, now that God spoke to Moses through this means. But perhaps we're less familiar with the fact that his father-in-law's name was Jethro, and Jethro served in the priestly capacity. Now, as far as establishing his priesthood according to nationality, I can't do that. As far as establishing his priesthood as being the head of the family relationship, we can't be absolutely certain of that either. So, to assume a rule that here is a family priesthood or a national priesthood, that's not always so. But what we do see is men serving in the priestly capacity before the giving of the law. Now, what I want to note just here is that when the law of Moses was given, now we have a great deal of specifics involved in the priesthood. We have a specific priesthood that is named. In the book of Numbers, as God was giving the law unto Moses, in the book of Numbers, turn with me to chapter 1 and look, please, if you would, at verse 49. Numbers chapter 1, verse 49. For there the text tells us, "Only the tribe of Levi shalt thou not number, neither shalt thou take the sum of them among the children of Israel. But appoint thou the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony and over all the furniture thereof and over all that belongeth to it. They shall bear the tabernacle and all the furniture thereof, and they shall minister unto it and shall encamp round about the wilderness. And then he discusses further their responsibilities pertaining to the tabernacle. But what I want us to see specifically is that we have a specific priesthood that is named. Those who were to be of the tribe of Levi were to be priests. Now what we're going to see is that not just anybody of the tribe of Levi could serve as priest. If you were of the tribe of Levi, that didn't automatically punch your ticket and make you a priest. We note in Exodus chapter 28, that it was specified that the family of Aaron was to serve as priest. In Exodus chapter 28, reading at verse 1, it says, "And bring thou near unto thee Aaron, thy brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. Even Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, Aaron's sons, and thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother, for glory and for beauty." Now that's all that I really want to observe at this particular point. Lots of information in this passage about the priesthood and on into the next chapter. But what we see here is that God had specified the family of Aaron. I want you to turn back with me now to the book of Numbers and look in the third chapter in verse 6 where we see that point made yet again. In Numbers chapter 3 in verse 6, begin at verse 5. It says, "And Jehovah spake unto Moses, saying, Bring the tribe of Levi near, and set them before Aaron the priest, that they may minister unto him." And you can read the rest of this. But what I want us to focus our attention on just here is that we're having a specific priesthood that is named. Now, nobody else could be priest unless they met the qualifications that God had set forth of the family of Aaron, of the tribe of Levi, and so forth. Now, if you'll turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 26, those of you who are in or were in our Bible authority class, this passage certainly should ring a bell to you. In 2 Chronicles chapter 26, we read of a man who was king. His name was Uzziah. Uzziah. Now we know that King Uzziah did a whole bunch of things in restoring faithful worship unto God. He tore down a bunch of the idolatrous places and rebuilt the altar of God and did a lot of wonderful things. But in verse 16 of 2 Chronicles 26, it says, "But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up so that he did corruptly, and he trespassed against Jehovah his God, for he went into the temple of Jehovah to burn incense upon the altar." Now what is it King Uzziah is attempting to do? He is attempting to serve in the capacity of not only king, but also in the capacity of priest. Now the problem with that was King Uzziah was of the kingly tribe. He was of the tribe of Judah. But he was not of the priestly tribe. He was not of the tribe of Levi. Now as you read in this text, it tells us in verse 17 that Azariah the priest went in after him with 80 priests of Jehovah that were valiant men, and they withstood Uzziah the king and said unto him, "It pertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah, to burn incense unto Jehovah, but to the priest, the sons of Aaron, that are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for thou hast trespassed, neither shall it be for thine honor from Jehovah God." Now we know in verse 19 that that made Uzziah mad, but it didn't change the fact he was not of the right tribe to serve in the priestly function, and what he did was sin against God. And we know in this context that from this day forward he became a leper and he died a leper. And we might make this observation just simply in passing in verse 21 that King Uzziah dwelt in a separate house being a leper. Now that was consistent with the law that was given. Those who were lepers didn't have the opportunity to mix and mingle with the people because leprosy was very contagious. And even King Uzziah, as great a man as he was, he lived in a separate house as a leper, for he was cut off, the passage tells us, from the house of Jehovah, and Jotham, his son, was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. Do we not see that now not only could King Uzziah not serve as a priest, he's from the wrong tribe, but now he cannot serve in the kingship because that would require his mingling with the people. He's a leper. He has to remain in his own house. So his son, Jonathan, becomes king. Now, I said all that simply to reiterate that now we have a specific priesthood of the tribe of Levi. Those who were of the sons of Aaron. Now, could just anybody who met those two qualities serve as priest? No. Thank you, Randy. No. Not just anybody who met those two qualifications could serve as priest. Turn back with me, if you would, to the book of Exodus, and let's begin in chapter 29, in the early portion of this chapter. Exodus chapter 29. It says, beginning in verse 1, "And this is the thing that thou shalt do unto them, to hallow them, to minister unto me in the priest office. Take one young bullock and two rams without blemish, and unleavened bread and cakes, unleavened mingled with oil, and wafers unleavened anointed with oil. Of fine flour or wheaten flour thou shalt make them, and thou shalt put them in one basket and bring them in the basket with the bullock and the two rams. And Aaron and his sons shall bring unto the door of the tent of meeting and shall wash them with water. And thou shalt take the garments and put upon Aaron the coat and the robe and the ephod, the robe of the ephod and the breastplate and gird him with the skillfully woven band of the ephod." What I want you to see in this is even their attire was very specifically outlined. If you'll back up into the 28th chapter in verse 42, it says, "And thou shalt make them linen breeches," or as we would call them in Kentucky, Ed, "linen breeches. Linen breeches to cover the flesh of their nakedness from the loins even unto the thighs they shall reach. And they shall be upon Aaron and upon his sons when they go in unto the tent of meeting or when they come near unto the altar to minister in the holy place. That they bear not iniquity and die, it shall be a statute forever unto him and unto his seed after him." Their very garments were outlined by God. The very clothes that they were to wear set them apart from the rest of the people of Israel. Well, let's look a little bit further regarding some of the qualifications of this priesthood. As we turn to the book of Leviticus, and notice in Leviticus chapter 21 and 22. Now again, we're not going to read all of this, but we simply want to notice some specifics that are contained in this context. Number one, in verse 5 of this text, no, verse 1 first, it says, "There shall none defile himself for the dead among his people." Who's he speaking to? He's talking about priests. Well, what could a priest not do? He could not handle a dead body. Why? That would defile him. Couldn't do that. Well, now, if you were living then, could you handle a dead body? Well, sure you could, but you wouldn't be a priest. The priest couldn't do that. He was to be set apart in every respect. We notice in verse 5 now, it says, "They shall not make baldness upon their head, neither shall they shave off the corner of their beard, nor make any cuttings in their flesh." Ed, you couldn't be a priest. Couldn't do it. Wouldn't meet the qualifications. Now, even if your lineage traced you all the way back to Aaron, you couldn't serve in that capacity, you see. Now, that's how strict the requirements were. In verse 7, it says, "They shall not take a woman that is a harlot or profane, neither shall they take a woman put away from her husband, for he is holy unto his God." Now, we know in reading of the Old Testament text and of the New Testament text, particularly as we look at Deuteronomy chapter 24, that a man may give, if he finds some unseemly thing in his wife, he may give her a writing of divorcement and send her out of the house. According to that text, it tells us that she may become another man's wife. But now let me ask you, beloved, could she become a priest's wife? Here's a circumstance where a woman that is put away with a writing of divorcement has the privilege under Deuteronomy 24 specification to become another man's wife. But she couldn't be a priest's wife. Why? Because he was to be set apart in this way. If you read further in verse 13, it says, "And he shall take a wife in her virginity, a widow, or one divorced, or a profane woman, a harlot. These shall he not take, but a virgin of his own people shall he take to wife." Well, why? He was to be holy in every respect, separated from the people in that regard. Now begin reading, if you would please, at verse 18. In verse 18, it says, "For whatsoever man he be that hath a blemish, he shall not approach a blind man or a lame, or he that hath a flat nose, or anything superfluous, or a man that is broken-footed or broken-handed or crook-backed or a dwarf, or that hath a blemish in his eye, or scurvy, or scabbed, or hath his stones broken. No man of the seed of Aaron, the priest, that hath a blemish, shall come nigh to offer the offerings of Jehovah made by fire. He hath a blemish, he shall not come nigh to offer the bread of his God." Now that's getting pretty specific. We've got a specified priesthood. We've got a specified family. We've got specified conditions concerning that man, specified clothes that he's to wear. Would you agree that this then becomes a very specific priesthood? And these priests were to live very virtuous lives, as we saw in verses 7 and 8 of chapter 21. If you'll drop that thought down to Deuteronomy chapter 22, we'll follow that with verse 21. Deuteronomy 22 in verse 21. It says, "If they shall bring out the damsel to the door of her father's house, the men of her city shall stone her to death with stones, because she has wrought folly in Israel. To play the harlot in her father's house, so shalt thou put away the evil from the midst of thee." Now do you remember back over there in Leviticus chapter 21, if the priest had a daughter and she committed the practice of harlotry, what was to be done with her? She was to be burned with fire. Now, if you were not the daughter of a priest and you did the same thing, you'd be stoned with stone. Now, we might say, well, what's the difference in that? God made a difference. God made a difference. You see, the daughter of the priest was to be treated differently. Her sin was especially horrible because her father was a priest. His house was to be set apart. My friend, we've got to see that. They were to serve in the strength of the whole man. We've already read that. Responsibilities of the priest. Well, what do the priest under the law do? The book of Leviticus, actually the first four chapters describe that in some detail, that it was the priest's responsibility to offer sacrifices. Now, as we look at the Aaronic priesthood, perhaps that's a given. We see the particular animals and so forth that they were to offer for the particular offenses, and it was very specific. But let it be understood that that was not all the responsibility that the priest had. As you turn in your book or your Bible to the book of Numbers, chapter 18, look there carefully with me. Numbers chapter 18, reading beginning in verse 1. It says, "And Jehovah said unto Aaron, Thou and thy sons and thy father's house with thee shall bear the iniquity of the sanctuary, and thou and thy sons with thee shall bear the iniquity of your priesthood." Well, what other responsibility do we see in this verse? And we'll look at a couple of more in this chapter. What other responsibilities did the priest have? They had the responsibilities of the sanctuary. In verse 5 it says, "And ye shall keep the charge of the sanctuary and the charge of the altar, and there shall be no more, there shall be wrath no more upon the children of Israel." In verse 7 he continues, "And thou and thy sons with thee shall keep your priesthood for everything of the altar, for that within the veil, and ye shall serve. And I give you the priesthood. as a service of gift. And the stranger that cometh nigh shall be put to death. You have a very serious charge regarding taking care of the altar, taking care of the sanctuary. Now let me ask you, brethren, can you think of an instance where this was disregarded and there were severe consequences that were imposed? You remember when the Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant? And you remember when David went and tried to bring it back on a cart pulled by two cows? And you remember how that the oxen stumbled and Uzzah put up his hand to touch the ark to steady it lest it fall? And what happened to him? He died. Now there was a lot of bewilderment immediately. But David later then said, call the Levites, the sons of Aaron, call those who are authorized to carry the ark. Because you bear it not at first, we've suffered these consequences. We've been accursed by God. And that helps us to see not only is what's said here in Numbers chapter 8 true, but we see it's exemplified in the lifetime of David. But again, our point is the responsibilities of the priest to maintain the sanctuary. They also had the responsibility of teaching the law to the people. In the book of Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10. Reading beginning at verse 9. Well, let's begin at verse 8. And Jehovah spake unto Aaron, saying, drink no wine nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when ye go into the tent of the meeting, that ye die not. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, and that ye may make a distinction between the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean, and that ye may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which Jehovah has spoken unto them by Moses. Now look carefully at it. The priesthood was not to be defiled with wine. Why? Because they had the responsibility of teaching the people. How would you like to have a drunk standing before you, trying to instruct you relative to the responsibilities of your soul? No, you see, they were to teach the people. But they were not to defile themselves in such a way. In the book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 31... Deuteronomy chapter 31. Again, this should be a familiar passage to most of you. In Deuteronomy chapter 31, reading beginning at verse 9, it says, and Moses wrote this law and delivered it unto the priests, the sons of Levi. What were they to do with it? The priests, the sons of Levi, that bear the ark of the covenant of Jehovah, and unto all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, in the set time of the year of release, in the feast of tabernacles, when all Israel is come to appear before Jehovah thy God in the place which he shall choose, thou shalt read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Assemble the people, the men, the women, the little ones, a sojourner that is within thy gates, that they may hear and that they may learn and fear Jehovah your God and observe to do all the words of this law, and that their children who have not known may hear and learn to fear Jehovah your God as long as you live in the land, whether you go over the Jordan to possess it. What responsibility did the Levites, the priesthood, have? Well, they had the responsibility of not only teaching the people, but making sure that it was read every 7 years in their hearing, so that their children would know precisely what the law said. Now, in Malachi, we've got to turn to Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. When we read in Malachi chapter 2, we're reading concerning the service that the priesthood was offering at this point. Now, one of the things that we want to be reminded of at the time that the book of Malachi wrote, this was after the period of restoration. We've got the people of Israel back in the land of Canaan. We've got the temple rebuilt. We have the priesthood reestablished according to the books of genealogy, so we know who's supposed to be a priest and who's not. And we have the sacrificial system put back into place. But the priest were not being faithful in carrying out their duties. You'll notice in this text, in Malachi chapter 2, in verse 7, it says, for the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law and his mouth. For he is the messenger of Jehovah of hosts. But ye are turned aside out of the way. Ye have caused many to stumble in the law. Ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith Jehovah of hosts. Therefore have I also made you contemptible and base before all the people, according as ye have not kept my ways, but have had respect of persons in the law. Mr. Priest, you're supposed to be educating these people. They're supposed to be able to come to you and find out what God wants them to do. But what are you doing? You're dropping the ball. You're not teaching them like you need to be doing. And notice also in the first chapter, you're not offering the kind of sacrifices that you need to be offering. Oh yes, the priesthood's restored. The sacrificial system has been restored. But we know that the animals that were to be sacrificed were to be perfect. But yet we notice here what the priests were presenting in chapter 1, verse 6. The latter part of that verse says, O priests that despise my name. And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? And the Lord said, you offer polluted bread on mine altar. And ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of Jehovah is contemptible. And when ye offer the blind for sacrifice, it is no evil. And when you offer the lame and the sick, it is no evil. What were the priests saying? You can bring anything, God will accept it. There won't be any consequences to it. And then in verse 8, continuing, present it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee, or will he accept thy person, saith Jehovah of hosts? And now I pray you, entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious unto me. This hath been by your means. Will he accept any of your persons, saith Jehovah of hosts? Now look, verse 10. Oh, that there were one among you that would shut the doors, that ye might not kindle fire on mine altar in vain. That doesn't speak very highly to the priest, does it? Yes, they were to offer sacrifices. Yes, they were to maintain the sanctuary. Yes, they were to teach the law of God unto the people, but they were not doing the things that they ought to be doing. The people should be able to come to them and find out precisely what God wanted them to do. But they were not faithful in discharging their duties. Now, when one is not faithful in discharging their duties, were there always consequences? Always. Always consequences. And to the priest who failed. Yes, there were consequences. You want to read about some of them? Look at the passages on the board. In 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2. Begin reading at verse 12. Again, for the length of the passage, we'll not read all of it, but we'll note some of it. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, beginning at verse 12, it said, Now the sons of Eli were base men, and they knew not Jehovah. And the custom of the priest with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant came while the flesh was boiling with a flesh hook and took three teeth in his hand and he struck it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the flesh hook brought up, the priest took therewith. So did they in Shiloh and all the Israelites that came thither. Yea, before they burnt the fat, the priest's servant came and said to the man that sacrificed, Give flesh to roast for the priest. For he will not have boiled flesh for of thee, but raw. And if the man say unto him, They will surely burn the fat first, then take as much as thy soul desireth, then he would say, Nay, but thou shalt give it me now, and if not, I will take it by force. Now let's just pause and consider the circumstance of what's existed here. The priest normally was to take a fork and reach down into the pot, and whatever he could get out, that was his. But no, that wasn't what they were doing. They were sending their servant, and their servant would say, Give me all of it, or as much as I want. They would take more than what would come out on the fork. Well, now, what would the fellow offering the sacrifice or burning the meat, what would he do? He might fuss about that. And here the priest would tell the servant, If they fuss about it, just take it all. Take it by force. Now, question, is that what God wanted them to do? Now, priests were not faithful then in discharging their duties. But as you begin reading there in verse 25, it says, if one man sin against another, God shall judge him. But if a man sin against Jehovah, who shall entreat for him? Notwithstanding, they hearken not unto the voice of the voice of their father, because Jehovah was minded to slay them. And the child Samuel grew on and increased in favor both with Jehovah and also with men. Now, again, what I want us to see in this is that when they continued this kind of practice, there were consequences. Was Samuel a priest? Now, we've studied this in our Wednesday night class. Yes, Samuel could serve in the capacity of priest. Well, what about his sons, Hophni and Phinehas? Look, if you would, again, in the text, in verse 34. And this shall be the sign unto thee that shall come upon thy two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas, in one day they shall die, both of them. And I will raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in my heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever. Well, the priesthood's corrupted. There was personal calamity even in the family of Samuel, because the responsibility of priest was not being discharged faithfully by sons. Well, turn the pages, if you would, again. I want to clear my thinking and clear yours as well. I just said Hophni and Phinehas were the sons of Samuel. Hophni and Phinehas were the sons of Eli, as you'll see in verse 27. And consequently, they were not discharging their responsibility. The point is essentially the same. And they died because they were not being faithful in the responsibilities that God had imposed upon them. Turn, if you will, with me now to the book of Hosea. Hosea. In Hosea chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Hosea chapter 5, verse 1. The passage begins with the instruction, hear this. Sometimes when we find the instruction, hear this, the statement is, hear this, this is what's following, I want you to hear it. Sometimes the expression, hear this, something is stated and you're to pay attention to that. But hear this, in this passage it might go either way. I'm frankly not certain which way it goes. But what we do see is, in verse 1 of chapter 5, he continues, O ye priests, and hearken, O house of Israel, and give ear. O house of the king, for unto you pertaineth the judgment, for ye have been a snare at Mizpah, and a net spread upon Tabor. Who's this instruction unto? Those who were priests? Those who were kings? Well, what is the instruction? What's the problem that's going on here? In verse 2, it says, and the revolters are gone deep in making slaughter, but I am a rebuker of them all. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not laid from me. For now, O Ephraim, thou hast played the harlot. Israel is defiled. Their doings will not suffer them to turn unto their God. For the spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not God. Who's responsible for that? The priests are. Who's responsible for that? The kings are. Well, does that not indicate a failing on behalf of those who were priests? Well, as we know, Hosea in verse 6 says, they shall go with their flocks and with their herds to seek Jehovah, but they shall not find him. He hath withdrawn himself from them. They have dealt treacherously against Jehovah, for they have borne strange children. Now shall the new moon devour them in their fields. What are we reading? Well, we're reading about the kings and the priests failing in their responsibilities, and there were consequences that were to be imposed upon them because of their failure. Now, Hosea was not the only one that makes mention of this. If you'll turn to the Old Testament book of Zephaniah, now not Zechariah, Richard, but the book of Zephaniah, in Zephaniah chapter 3, in verse 1 beginning, woe to her that is rebellious and polluted. Woe to the oppressing city. She obeyed not the voice. She received not correction. She trusted not in Jehovah. She drew not near to her God. Now, who's responsible for that? Verse 3. Her princes in the midst of her are roaring lions. Let's ask the question again. Who's responsible for this? Her judges are evening wolves. They leave nothing till the morrow. Again, who's responsible for this? Verse 4. Her prophets are light and treacherous persons. One more time. Who's responsible for this? Her priests have profaned the sanctuary and have done violence to the law. Jehovah in the midst of her is righteous. He will not do iniquity. Every morning doth he bring his justice to light. He faileth not, but the unjust knoweth no shame. They just don't get it. In verse 7, I said, only fear thou me, receive correction, so her dwelling shall not be cut off according to all that I have appointed concerning her. But they rose early and corrupted all their doings. They wouldn't listen. Now, who were they listening to? They were listening to those who were princes, those who were judges, those who were prophets, and yes, even those who were priests. You see, they were not faithfully discharging their duties to teach the people. Now, ultimately, we know what happened, don't we? We know what happened. Punishment came upon the whole land of Israel. As you turn in your Old Testament to the book of Micah, in chapter 3, read beginning in verse 11. Verse 11. The heads thereof judge for reward, and the priests thereof teach for hire, and the prophets thereof divine for money. Yet they lean upon Jehovah and say, is not Jehovah in the midst of us? No evil shall come upon us. Now that's a similar thought expressed here by Micah that you can read in Jeremiah chapter 23. Here were those who were responsible for teaching the people. And they were teaching the people, essentially, you can do what you want to. There won't be any evil to come upon you. Well, was that true? No, that wasn't true. In verse 12 it says, therefore shall Zion for your sake be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house as the high places of the forest. You see, the priest was not the only one that would suffer because he did not faithfully discharge his duties. It would also be the people that he was supposed to be teaching. They too would suffer. Back over as we read in the Chronicles, in 2 Chronicles chapter 36. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. You'll read of the ultimate fall of these people because of the things that the priests and the prophets and the princes had failed to teach them. In 2 Chronicles chapter 36, beginning at verse 14, moreover, all the chiefs of the priests and the people trespassed very greatly after all the abominations of the nations, and they polluted the house of Jehovah which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. And Jehovah, the God of their father, sent unto them by his messengers, rising up early and sending because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his word and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of Jehovah arose against the people till there was no remedy. You know what happened to them? They were taken captive by the kingdom of Babylon. And you can read that in the next few verses on up through verse 21. Now what have we learned? We see that the kings were not discharging faithfully their duties. The prophets were not. But to our point, the priests were not. And because of the failure of their exercise faithfully or faithful discharge of their responsibilities, not only was there punishment that came upon the priests, but upon the people that they were supposed to be serving. Now when we look into the New Testament, we see that we are a royal priesthood. We are to offer up spiritual sacrifices, Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2. We also, or 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. We also note that, as Paul said, what those sacrifices were in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. We offer up ourselves. Now, when we look back and study just as briefly as we have tonight regarding this Old Testament priesthood, what can we carry away with us and take home? Well, we know that the priest they were very specific as to what their qualifications were. It was very specific pertaining to what their work was. It was very specific regarding punishment if they failed and consequences that would be imposed upon others for their failure. And when we read these things in Old Testament history, and we see that we too are priests, we can learn from this Old Testament history. The apostle writing to the Romans said, "For whatsoever things were done aforetime, or were written aforetime, were written for our learning, that through patience and through comfort of the Scriptures, we might have hope." Now what can we learn about the priesthood? Well, not just anybody in New Testament times serves in the priestly function, do they? We see that there were some qualifications before one could serve as a priest. Those who were a part of the elect were those who were described as a holy priesthood. Well, what if you're not a Christian? If you're not a Christian, that's by your choice. You're not among the elect. You can't serve in the priestly capacity. So there were certain responsibilities that were imposed upon us as well, to offer spiritual sacrifices. What if we fail? Do we want to think that there won't be any personal liability to that? Or that if we fail, that others won't suffer because of our failure? Now that's another lesson, Randy. But what I want us to see in this is that there existed an Old Testament priesthood, and God was very specific in the law as to what was to be done, how it was to be carried out, and the severity of the consequences if it was not done so. Now, as we reflect upon that as New Testament priests with Christ as our high priest, we need to take our responsibilities seriously. Perhaps I'm talking to someone in the audience this evening who's not a Christian. Would it be your desire to obey the gospel, to become a part of this royal priesthood, this holy nation, and that's a whole other study too, to be a part of the people of God? You must believe that Jesus is indeed the Christ. Turn from your sin and repentance. Confess your faith and be baptized. And by the blood of Christ, you can enjoy the remission of your sins. Maybe you've done that and you're not living the kind of life you need to. Can't you look at this Old Testament text and see that these who failed suffered consequences? Do we think that there will be no consequence for our failures? Indeed, beloved, it be your desire to make your life right with the Lord even tonight. Could you do that right now while together we stand and sing this song?